Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. And while you're turning there, let me ask you, have you ever shopped for something over the phone or online? You've ordered something, you've bought something, it shows up, and when you get it, it's really different than what you expected. Back in the 90s, when I was still in business, I had a client who had had a great year, and they wanted to have a big celebration meeting, do some business, but also have some fun down in Miami. And this is the 90s, and thanks to the cool new interwebs, they could book the hotel and the conference. They could do all of it right online. So they decided, because they'd had this really good year, they were going to go all out and book the meeting at the Ritz. And they found a really good rate. Ooh, this is big time. Ritz-Carlton? We got there. It turns out it wasn't the Ritz-Carlton. Wasn't five-star restaurants and terry cloth bathrobes and mints on the pillow. They booked the Ritz Hotel with special hourly rates. And we found out quickly not to take the elevator if you were in a hurry, because sometimes it got stuck between floors. And I went down early one morning for the breakfast buffet and saw the biggest rat I've ever seen in my life. Smack dab in the middle of the table. Not what we were expecting. As Jesus continues his ministry on earth this morning in Matthew chapter 13, Jewish people were shaking their heads, kind of like I was shaking my head at this rat, because they hadn't gotten what they were expecting either. None of them had. As we've seen by this point in his ministry, this is maybe 18 months into Jesus' public ministry, there were those who were following Jesus, those who were opposing Jesus, some who were planning to kill Jesus, but no one on either side was saying, yes, this is the Jesus I was expecting. Yes, this is the Messiah exactly the way I thought he'd be like. He wasn't. He wasn't what they were expecting at all. They'd been waiting for their Messiah, the Jewish people had, their Savior, their Deliverer, for hundreds of years. And for hundreds of years, they'd been forming an expectation in their minds of what he'd be like. An expectation based on verses and prophecy, like Psalm 72, all the kings shall fall down before him, all the nations shall serve him. They'd formed a picture in their mind of their Messiah as a conquering king based on places like 1 Samuel 2:10. Adversaries of the Lord will be broken in pieces. From heaven he'll thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And Jesus wasn't even a little bit like that, was he? Instead of a conquering king, he showed up as a teacher and a servant. He wasn't on horseback. He was walking everywhere that he went. And he wasn't leading a conquering army. He had this ragtag mob of tax collectors and sinners. And Israel was asking, what kind of king are you? And what kind of kingdom is this supposed to be anyway? People had been asking that question for a while, sometimes to his face, more often behind his back. Here in Matthew 13 this morning, Jesus is finally going to give them an answer. But even this answer, and it's going to be a very complete answer, that answer still isn't what they were waiting for. Verse 1, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. On the same day is important because it tells us that this happened. What we're going to read this morning happened on the same day as the events of Matthew 12, where we've been the last couple weeks. What happened in Matthew 12? Well, if you remember, Matthew 12 is where the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus. They called his teaching blasphemy. They said the miracles that he was doing through the power of Satan. At which point Jesus said to them, hey, you see that line behind you? Yeah, you've crossed it. You've gone too far. You've rejected me. Because the scribes, the Pharisees, they were Israel's leaders. And in rejecting Jesus, they'd rejected him on behalf of the entire nation. Which meant that Israel had rejected not only Jesus, but the kingdom that he'd come to bring. The kingdom that would have come with the throne and the army and the defeat of Israel's enemies and the unprecedented peace and prosperity the scripture speaks of. That's what Israel was waiting for, and it's what would have happened if Israel had been open to it. They weren't. And it's not like they hadn't been warned. It's not like that Jesus hadn't been announced maybe 18 months earlier. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist had begun telling Israel, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Messiah is here, accept him. And from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus had said the same thing. Matthew 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here. Accept me. But in Matthew 12, the scribes, the Pharisees went on record declaring, no, the kingdom of God isn't here because you're not the king. You're not the Messiah. You're not a man sent by God? You're an agent of Satan. At which point Jesus says, yeah, that's the line you don't get to cross. And the reason that I go back into Matthew 12 is that we have to understand that if we're going to understand Matthew 13. What Jesus is going to say this morning follows from that conversation. It follows from the dialogue where Jesus says, okay, you've just officially rejected the kingdom. Now, you and I know that that's not always and forever. You and I know that there's a time still in our future when Israel repents. We read about it in Zechariah 12. Eventually, Israel is going to figure it out. Eventually, Israel will acknowledge her Messiah and confess her national sin of rejecting him. And when they do that, that will usher in, finally, the physical kingdom, what we call the millennial kingdom, the physical reign of Jesus on earth, where the nations will bow down and the lion lays down with the lamb and so forth. But 2,000 years ago, on that day described in Matthew 12 and in Matthew 13, Jesus tells Israel's leadership, you know what, by doing what you just did, by rejecting me, you've just put that day, the day of the kingdom, the physical kingdom, you've just put that day a long ways off. You rejected your king, you rejected the kingdom's going to have to wait for you, for Israel. So with that decided, later that same day, Matthew 13, Jesus tells his disciples, so now that that's settled, now that Israel has rejected the kingdom, let's talk about what the kingdom of heaven is going to be in the meantime. Let's talk about what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like between right now and when I return. He doesn't express it in exactly those terms, but he says, in essence, here's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like today and until further notice. Now let's define some terms. Kingdom of heaven, wherever it appears, and it appears 32 times in Matthew's gospel alone, that term refers to anywhere and any time God's authority is acknowledged. Old Testament, New Testament, millennial kingdom, on into eternity. The kingdom of heaven is where God's authority is acknowledged. But let's define the term that we're using to define the term. What do we mean by acknowledged? I think Paul gives us some good insight into it. In Romans chapter 10, he talks about acknowledging Jesus in two ways. Romans chapter 10, Paul's, believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. That's the road to salvation, right? Two elements. There's an outward profession, but there's also an inward condition, and both are required. The words alone aren't enough. And if that sounds complicated, it really isn't. Let me come at it another way. My wife keeps telling me the Cubs are going to win the World Series. And I, lifelong Cubs fan. Two ways I can acknowledge it. I can say, yeah, Cubbies, we're going to break the curse. Go Chicago. And I kind of have to say that because I live with her. There's what I say and there's what I think. And what I think is they're down 3-1. And they've been shut out twice. And 68 years is a really long time. Maybe they are cursed. Which is more important, what I say or what I believe? Clearly, what I believe is more important. Talk is cheap. What matters most isn't our outward profession. It's not our cheerleading. It's our inward condition, what we truly believe, whether we're talking about the World Series or whether we're talking about the things of God. Jesus is going to spend chapter 13 telling us the difference that matters in the kingdom of heaven is the difference between those who say that they believe, those who make an outward profession, and those who really belong, those whose inward condition reflects real repentance, real belief, real surrender. Matthew 13, Jesus is going to give us 7 parables that show us that difference and show us how that difference, the difference between the outward and the inward, is going to play out between the cross and the second coming. 7 parables, we're going to take all of them this morning, and I know that's a big bite, but it helps if we look at them together. 7 is the number of completion, sometimes the number of perfection, and it's together that these parables give us the picture that Jesus wants us to have of the kingdom of heaven from his resurrection to his return. So let's keep going. Verse 2, great multitudes were gathered to him. They didn't know what he was going to talk about, but it didn't matter. They were willing to listen to anything he would say at this point. So he got in a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that alone is a popular passage to teach. I think I've taught it twice in the last 6 years. I know Anne has taught it in the women's study, and it's come up at least two different men's retreats. It's a powerful study. And one of the reasons it's powerful is it's very accessible. It's not cryptic or mysterious. Some of Jesus' parables leave us shaking our head. What did he just say? What was that all about? Not this one, because if you skip down to verse 18, Jesus himself gives us the interpretation. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We're starting up, Lord willing, please keep praying, the radio station this week. We know that we have one technical issue to solve and one mechanical issue to solve, we think we have the cable finally that will connect two pieces of equipment that haven't been talking to one another. In launching the radio station, we decided that for my program, we'd begin with the teaching a couple years ago when we taught through Revelation. If you were with us, one of the keys that we discovered in our study of that book was understanding the symbolic language Jesus uses to speak of the things of God. Well, understanding Jesus' symbols are just as important in the Gospels, and here's an example of that. Fortunately, Jesus interprets his own symbols for us. The seed was what? God's word. The sower is who? Jesus. The soil is the human heart. Different soils are the different responses our heart can have to the word of God. And the field is what? It's the world. It's the place that all of this happens. And another place, another time, we could just stop there because there's a lot to talk about in what we just covered. And just in those verses, there's a lot of opportunity for personal application. Which soil am I? What's the condition of my heart? Am I bearing fruit? These aren't bad questions to ask. In fact, I'd encourage you to spend time meditating on this passage. Jump into a home group and have a conversation just about that. Is God's truth in my heart being choked out by the cares and concerns of this world? Did I start out fast, but then allow my flesh to overwhelm what God was trying to do? Am I letting Satan, the birds of the air, rip me off? It's worth spending time on these questions. They are good questions. This morning, though, we're going to focus a bit more on interpretation and a bit less on application. We want to focus on the question, what does this parable say? What does it tell us about the kingdom of heaven? What is Jesus explaining? Let me start off by telling you what this parable doesn't say. It doesn't say our world gets better and better and better. And I mention that because a lot of people have the misconception, many pastors and teachers believe and teach that idea that the world is progressively improving and it will continue to, and more souls will be saved and continue to until the whole world believes, and that's when Jesus will come back. Problem. If that's happening, CNN hasn't noticed. Fox hasn't noticed. We look at the world around us. We don't see the world getting better and better. We're not getting kinder and gentler. In fact, we're discovering more and better ways to be cruel to one another. But if I read this parable carefully, I don't expect the world to get better and better. If I read what Jesus actually said and I don't read into it what I hope to see or want to see, parable of the sower just told us that most of the world is and will continue to reject God's word. Most of the world will continue in unbelief. Jesus himself says so. Go back to verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Because it's kind of confusing. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 11, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Jesus told us just right there in verse 11, not everyone is going to be saved. He's willing that everyone would be saved, but he knows that many won't be saved because they won't choose to be saved. They won't choose him. Even as Jesus is speaking these words, some have already rejected him. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why this conversation is happening, because some have rejected him. And Jesus knows that many more will reject him. He knows that some of those standing right in front of them will be eventually among those shouting, "Crucify him." So Jesus says, verse 11, yeah, not everyone is going to get to know and understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, because not everyone is going to choose to be a part of it. When he says mystery, by the way, we know what he means. In Scripture, a mystery is something that's concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, chiefly having to do with the church. Concealed in the Old Testament, marvelously revealed in the New Testament. In verse 11, Jesus says, yeah, that the things that are unfolding, the things that I'm going to be speaking of and explaining and expounding on, they aren't going to be revealed to everyone. They won't be understood by everyone. And they won't be understood by those who are just making an outward confession of following me. The people who understand are those whose inward condition is really one of surrender to me. Which explains verse 12, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. There's a saying about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. That's the idea that Jesus is referencing here. Those with genuine faith in Jesus will gain even greater understanding. And through that greater faith and greater understanding and greater faith and greater understanding, on the other hand, those who reject Jesus will not only not gain more understanding, they'll actually lose some of the revelation they once had through the hardening of their heart. And of course, we see the practical outworking of this today in Israel. Israel completely blinded as a nation to the reality of her Messiah. Why? Because light rejected is light lost. Light rejected is light lost. Or as one commentator put it, Israel didn't have a love of the truth, so they didn't get to enjoy the light of the truth. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, Jesus continues, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, which Jesus knew would be the outcome. Verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Jesus wasn't surprised. 700 years earlier, he spoke through Isaiah that this would be what would happen. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. Because Israel didn't like the price of admission. What was the price of admission? John the Baptist said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore people should repent. Verse 15, Jesus quotes from Isaiah. He's saying, if only Israel would repent, God would forgive them and save them, and I could be your king and he would be your God. But Israel refused. They said, we don't have anything to repent of. Just like many people today refuse and end up not knowing God. It's impossible to know God unless you first admit that you need God. And for many people, that's just too much. So this first parable tells us the kingdom of heaven today is based on inward condition, repentance, acceptance, belief, surrender. It's not based on outward profession. It's not based on following and cheerleading and saying the right things at the right time. Those who are willing to see and believe the truth have citizenship in heaven. Those who refuse to see and believe Jesus, even when he's right in front of them, not only won't enjoy the citizenship that we have in heaven, they won't even understand us when we're speaking of it. If you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, probably things are going to get muddier and muddier as we go. One parable down, six to go. Another parable, verse 24, he put to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Tares is a weed. That's what we're talking about. It's a specific kind of weed. It's bearded darnel. And the thing about bearded darnel, it looks like wheat. It's impossible to tell from wheat until they're both fully grown. Then you can say, oh, that's wheat, and that's one of those weeds. So the farmer in the parable says, verse 30, well, let's grow both together until the harvest. And then at the time of harvest, when you're able to tell them apart, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So the story itself is relatively straightforward. Let the wheat and the weeds grow together and then separate them at the time of harvest. But what's Jesus's point? That's what the disciples want to know. So verse 36, skip down, he tells them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. It's kind of similar to the last parable, except Jesus tweaks the meaning of seed a little bit. The parable of the sower, seed was what? Word of God. Here in the parable of the tares, the seed is you and me who carry the word of God in us. Same idea, just tweaked a little bit. Important, though, because these parables, they build on one another. Parable of the sower teaches that the life of the true believer will bear fruit. Parable of the tares, parable number two, teaches that Jesus is going to take these true believers, these fruit-bearing believers like you and me, and he's going to put us in various places praying that fruit will abound, planning, hoping, intending that fruit will abound. And again, there's application for that when you have time to meditate. But Jesus is saying something else as well that I want to highlight. This parable also says, Jesus says, that when Jesus sows wheat, believers, Satan, in the same place at the same time, is going to sow tares. Make believers. Not non-believers, make believers. Because for every divine reality, Satan has his counterfeit, right? So as Jesus is telling us about the kingdom of heaven, the first thing that he tells us, not everyone is going to really be a part of it. And the second thing is, some are going to look, act, talk as if they're a part of it, but they really won't be. Where there are believers, there will be make believers, making an outward profession of belief, but the inward condition is rebellion, not surrender. What happens to those tares? God isn't confused. We won't be able to tell wheat apart from weed, but God knows. And at the time of harvest, verse 39, they'll continue to exist side by side with us until the end of the age, until, verse 40, at the time of harvest, tares will be gathered and burned into the fire. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the language that Jesus has used recently to describe what? Hell. When does that great sorting happen? It happens after Jesus returns. Revelation 14, if you want to dig deeper into this, the angels are going to weed out the kingdom. They're going to round up sinners, those who reject and oppose God, and throw them into the fiery furnace. Meanwhile, verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And obviously, there's a lot more we could say about that, but let's keep building our picture. Verse 31, third parable, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This is a little tougher because Jesus doesn't interpret this for us, at least not all the way. So we're going to need to work for it. Work for it doesn't mean we get to make up our own explanation. We don't get to. We need to apply principles of sound biblical interpretation and not make up answers for ourselves about what the words and symbols represent. When we do that, we end up with all kinds of weird misconceptions, a lot of which you might have been exposed to in the past. One idea that people grab and derive from this parable is the same idea we spoke of earlier, that the church will continue to grow and expand and fill the entire earth until Jesus returns. And if you start with that presupposition, yeah, it's easy to read it into this parable. Just one problem, it's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus may not have interpreted the whole passage for us, but he gives us one important key. Back in the parable of the sower, what did birds represent? Satan, verse 19. Birds represent the wicked one. So let's take that meaning and carry it to this parable. The parable that Jesus tells us in our day, the day between the cross and the second coming. Yeah, the kingdom of heaven is going to experience growth, but not just normal growth, freakish and unnatural growth. How do I know? Mustard grows on bushes, not on trees. And the explanation for this freakish and unnatural growth is nesting in its branches. Who's responsible for the freakish growth? Satan and his workers. Satan and his demons. And that seems strange to us at first. Satan and his demons helping grow the kingdom of God. Yeah, but what did we just read in the parable of the tares? The kingdom of God right now includes both the wheat and the weeds. It includes both the real and the counterfeit. Even in the church, Satan has his counterfeit. And that makes sense to us because Satan's strategy has always been, if you can't beat them, join them. And try to corrupt and dismantle from within. Paul warns us of that. 2 Corinthians 11. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And we see that in the church today, church in the broadest possible sense. We see the Rob Bells and Joel Osteens and others of the world have their ministries grow exponentially. And the world says they're the nice Christians. They're the kinder, gentler Christians. They're 21st century Christians, Christians for the new millennial. While Bible teaching churches are increasingly marginalized because we talk about sin and hell and repentance. And we know from Scripture that trend is only going to continue. It's the counterfeit church that grows and expands and eventually even explodes in growth during the tribulation until Jesus finally deals with it. So three parables down, what do we know? We know that not everyone is going to be part of the kingdom of God, but some will pretend to be. And Satan will use some of those pretenders to make it seem as if the church is growing while really co-opting them and using them for his own purposes. Parable number 4, verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Again, very easy to misunderstand what we're talking about here unless we're careful about our symbols. Many, many, many teachers interpret this passage as a prophecy that the gospel will spread throughout the entire world. The world will become more and more Christian, and good will gradually overtake evil. Why does anyone read it that way? Because a little leaven spreads and permeates and leavens the whole lump. A woman takes yeast here in the passage, and all of her meal is leavened, and all of the bread rises. And hey, that reminds us of how the church has grown from just a few dozen disciples in an upper room to the gospel spreading throughout the world. And this parable must mean that all of the world is going to believe before Jesus returns. Problem. Not a small problem, a big problem. Leaven in Scripture never symbolizes the gospel. Leaven in Scripture always symbolizes what? Sin. Which means a better reading of this parable is that the kingdom of heaven on earth until Jesus returns will be infested with sin. Sin often perpetrated by its leaders. Leaders who appear helpful. Leaders who make audacious promises. Leaders who smile while teaching lies. And convincing the world that evil is good and good is evil. Interesting, by the way, since the time of the apostles, there's been this false doctrine in the church. And if you study the nature of false doctrine, or just study the history of the church, something interesting emerges. False doctrine tends to puff people up. False doctrine tends to breed arrogance, probably because it comes from pride and arrogance. False doctrine tends to make us bigger, at least in our own eyes, which in the process also makes God smaller. Be careful of celebrity pastors. Be careful of their doctrine. Four parables in, it sounds like the kingdom of heaven is more like the kingdom of Satan, doesn't it? Parable of the sower says that relatively few are going to bear fruit. Parable of the tares warns us about counterfeit Christians. Parable of the mustard seed warns us of unnatural growth in the church. Parable of the leaven warns us about corruption from within. But what did Jesus tell us in verse 40? He said, it's not over until it's over. He said, it's not over until the end of the age, and we're not there yet. Let's keep going. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Just one verse, and not a lot to go on, apparently, which is why people go anywhere and everywhere and read all kinds of goofy things into this. How many of you have heard this parable taught and the lesson drawn from it is, hey, this should be us. We should sell all that we have in order to find Jesus, the greatest treasure of all. I've sat in that message. Problem is, it's not true. It's not remotely what verse 44 is saying. Because think about what we know about the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is we don't have any treasure. We don't have anything to sell to get Jesus. We come to Christ as debtors. We come to Jesus utterly and completely bankrupt. We can't purchase our salvation. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We only receive it by grace through faith. And it's a good thing that we do because it's the only way that we would. It's a free gift. So let's look at this again, but this time be careful with our symbols. Who's the man? Who's been the man so far in the parables? Jesus, verse 37 and elsewhere. What's the field? Same answer as before. The field is the world. What's the treasure? This one's new. We have to do a little bit of homework. In fact, we have to leave Matthew 13, but we don't have to leave the Bible. We don't have to make up an idea in our own head. We just have to do a word study of treasure. And if we do, we come to Psalm 135, verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. We come to Exodus 19:5. You, Israel, will be a special treasure to me. Put those things together. The man of verse 44 is Jesus. The treasure is Israel. Put them together, and what do we have? God's not done with Israel. The kingdom of heaven will include Israel. How do I know? Because what's pictured here is Jesus giving up all of his treasure, all of the privileges and prerogatives that come with being God, laying down his life to purchase the whole world, including you and me, and in the process, saving his special treasure, Israel. Patrick, you're stretching. No, I'm not. Because notice, the man didn't purchase the treasure. For the joy over the treasure, verse 44, the man goes and sells all that he has. And he buys what? Not the treasure. What does he buy? The whole field, including the treasure, just as Jesus, for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2, endured the cross to bring salvation to the whole world, eventually including his special treasure, his chosen people, Israel. See, one way the Bible students go wrong is they look at every symbol in every story and assume that it has to be the church. It's not always the case. If we make that assumption, we're going to come to a lot of wrong conclusions. We learn from this parable that the kingdom of heaven includes Israel. On the other hand, symbols don't never represent the church. Parable number 5, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Verse 46, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is probably the best known of the kingdom parables, also probably the most misunderstood of the kingdom parables. Because just like in the last one, the temptation is to read ourselves in. And to say that this is you and I selling all that we have to acquire the pearl of great price. Doesn't work for the same reason it didn't work in the parable of the field. We come to Christ bankrupt. We don't have anything to sell, nothing that's of worth. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Pearl as a symbol of salvation might work if what Jesus was saying is after finding the pearl, the merchant sold everything that he had. That's kind of what Jesus told the rich young ruler. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that the merchant sells everything to buy the pearl. And the only way that makes sense is if the merchant is who? Jesus. And the pearl is the church. How do we come to that interpretation? Other than we've already talked about Israel. This one is kind of a trek, but it's also kind of fun. Where do pearls come from? Oysters. Where do oysters come from? From the ocean, from the sea. See in Scripture points to the Gentile nations. Look in Revelation 13 and 17. Look in Daniel chapter 7, which is relevant because that would have been part of Scripture when Jesus was speaking. See points us to the Gentile nations. Okay, that's a little thin, Patrick. I'm not done. Leviticus 11 tells us that oysters aren't kosher. They don't have fins. They don't have scales. Oysters would be forbidden in Israel. Therefore, pearls would likewise not be kosher. Pearls, by definition, are Gentile. Which, okay, still doesn't make pearls the church, but let's keep going. What makes pearls unique? What makes them different than other precious stones? They're a unity. Pearls are formed by the secretions of the oyster, putting layer upon layer upon layer over a grain of sand that gets into the oyster. And it forms a solid mass. Unlike a diamond or a ruby or anything else, pearls can't be cut or carved. So what? So what is Christ's vision for the church? Unity. Ephesians 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God of Father and all. Still not convinced, let me come at it another angle. Where does a pearl grow? Inside an oyster, in the sea. But inside an oyster, a pearl grows in a hidden place. Just as the makeup of the kingdom of heaven is also largely hidden. That's the church. The church was hidden in the Old Testament. Even today, our inward condition is hidden from everyone except Jesus. And yet God is growing his kingdom. Different denominations and tribes and fellowships, sure. But one unified kingdom growing gradually like a pearl in a place that only God can see in the human heart. Not everyone who goes to church on a Sunday, not anyone who goes to church at all is part of that kingdom. God knows who is. But here's the best part, and I suppose the best part is also the worst part. How does a pearl begin? It begins with that grain of sand creating an irritation inside of the oyster. If oysters had feelings, we might say that a pearl begins with suffering. How did the church begin? Through suffering, through agony on the cross. How does the church grow? Often through suffering. And another sign this week that we need to be ready for that, the state of Georgia has gotten a court order demanding that a pastor who has applied for a state job turn over all of his sermon notes. Now, whether that stands or not remains to be seen. The city of Houston tried it a few years ago, and that was overturned. But we know which way the wind is blowing. And we also know it doesn't matter, because what's our destiny? Ultimately, it's the same as the pearls, right? Just as a pearl is eventually removed from its natural habitat to be an object of adornment, you and I are eventually going to be removed from this habitat, from this world where we've suffered, where we've grown, removed to be an object of affection, the bride of Christ. Now, when does all of that happen? Many believe the answer is in the seventh and final parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and aha, says the careless reader. I know this one because there's fish in this one, and fish symbolize the church. And so over time, the church is going to grow, and it's going to expand, and it's going to spread from shore to shore. I get this one. And then Jesus returns. Yeah, except where do we get that fish symbolize the church? Other than the bumper of your car. We got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. What does the Bible say? Scripture here says the kingdom of heaven between the resurrection and Christ's return is like a fishing net, not a fish. We have to read what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is like a net, and that net is going to gather up people, both righteous and unrighteous. Those with an inward condition of true repentance and surrender, and those who are just making an outward profession. Kingdom of God has always been like that since the days that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee with a bunch of fishermen. It's probably why he picked this to be an illustration. Kingdom of heaven has always been like that. Kingdom of heaven is always going to be like that all the way through the tribulation. At which point, when Jesus returns, unbelievers will be separated from believers like a fisherman separating his catch. This is good. This is good. This I'm going to cut up for bait. Does that make sense? The kingdom of heaven will be sorted out ultimately by Jesus. At that point, it'll include Israel. It will also include the church. And Jesus will survey and say, okay, there are righteous and unrighteous claiming to belong, but I know what's good and what's not good. Does that make sense? I know we're going quickly, but I hope that you're tracking with the general idea. The kingdom of heaven today is not external. It's not about people pledging their loyalty to a church or even to the Bible or even to Jesus. It's about their internal surrender to Jesus. And if that makes sense to you, then Jesus has an assignment for you. Verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all of these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord," and probably some of them were lying. But verse 52, Jesus gives instructions for those who do understand his teaching, for those who do understand how the kingdom of heaven is going to play out. He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." This is an eighth parable, if you will. Which works, because eight's the number of new beginnings. And this new chapter in the kingdom of heaven was beginning the very day that Jesus was speaking that. Israel's leadership had just rejected him, and so Jesus says, okay, we need a new program. We're going to begin a new chapter, and let me tell you what it's like. And Jesus says to those who believe on him during this season, he says to them who are true believers, who are truly surrendered, those who are his true followers, he says, here's what we need to do. Three things. Three things in the parable that he just spoke. And the first, he says, is love the word. Love the word. It's interesting, Jesus compares us to scribes. Scribes were supposed to know and teach the law, but scribes were among the first to reject him. And that's exactly Jesus' point. He's telling his disciples to be true scribes. He's telling us to be the scribes that the scribes were supposed to be, people who actually study the word and know the word, and not what people say about the word, and not what they want to read into the word, and not traditions built up around the word, but people who look to and receive and value and treasure God's living word. He's telling us, be people who believe that our greatest treasure, Jesus, is alive in his word and wants to speak to us and love us and lead us through his word. Every time we open the Bible, we should be looking for Jesus in the word. Old Testament and New Testament, we should expect to see not a history professor talking to us about names and dates and places and battles, but Jesus, the lover of our souls, who wants to speak into our lives today. Here in this final parable, Jesus says, look for me, find me, let me love you and love me in my word. Because when we do, we're not just going to appreciate the story of his word. We're going to understand the plan that he reveals in his word, and we're going to discover the power that he offers to us today through his word. Jesus wants us to love his word. Second thing that he says in this final parable, he wants us to live his word. Verse 52, we read, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. It's a clumsy translation. Smoother and I think better, every scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. And that's us. We're called to be disciples. We're called to be people who not only love God's word, but people who make God's word our lifestyle. And that's not just in this eighth parable. That's been in this whole chapter, right? All the way back to the very first parable, parable of the sower. What did Jesus tell us we were called to do? Bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but all of us are called to bear fruit. We're all called to win souls to Christ and build people up in Christ and send people out for Christ. How do we do that? Jesus says, by living my word, by letting your inward condition determine your outward profession, not just your words, but your actions, your attitudes, your choices. With everything that you are, proclaim the love of Jesus and so have an impact on this world. Parable of the tares tells us that Jesus puts us in different places at different times with exactly that hope, despite the competition from the weeds around us, trying to choke us out, trying to minimize us. Jesus still wishes, wants, desires that fruit would abound from our lives. How do we do that? By living the word. Which requires, by the way, that we crucify our flesh. You know, the right interpretation of the parable of the field, the parable of the pearl, it's not that we have to give up everything in order to be saved. We're comfortable with that, right? We don't have anything to give up. But having been saved, here's an application of those parables. Having been saved, we need to be willing to give up everything for the sake of those who are not yet saved. John chapter 12, what has to happen for a plant to bear fruit? It's got to die. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And when we do that, when we love the Word more than anything, when we determine to live out the Word in the world, and when that's more important than anything, something else happens. We let loose the Word. We have the treasure of God's Word. Our privilege is we get to give it away. It's about loving Jesus of the Word and living out His Word and letting loose His Word. And if I'm doing that, the rest of it is going to fall into place. Don't have to worry about the fact that the world seems to be growing darker and darker. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't winning. It means that things are unfolding according to His plan. And it means that our mission is more important than ever, to bear fruit. And all fruit has to do to bear fruit is stay plugged in. A vine doesn't have to strive and labor and, oh, I'm going to get a pumpkin out before. No. All a vine has to do is stay connected and allow life to run through it. If we do that, we'll bear the fruit that God intends for us. If we're looking to the left and to the right, if we're paying attention to things other than Jesus and other than the Word, that's when we're going to get distracted. That's when we're going to lose our mission. That's where we're going to lose our focus. But if we love His Word, and if we live His Word, and if we realize the reason that God has put us here is to turn His Word loose in the world, the ministry is going to happen. And so, Lord, we pray that it would. We pray that Your ministry would unfold according to Your purposes in Your timing. Lord, reveal to us and continue to teach us and show us the things that You have for us. And each believer will seek You for the ministry that You've called them to. Our desire, our conviction, our intention is to be obedient to You. And we will look to You, Lord, and we will look to Your Word, and we will trust that You will lead us in the way that we should go.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.